All righty, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time to gather together as your people and to study your word and to learn what it is that you've revealed about yourself, about us, about this wonderful plan of salvation that you've unfolded in space-time history. I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, that you would help your words to shine through and mine to fade away. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So, we started a long time ago talking about kind of how this idea of kingship flows through the Bible. Here recently, so we started all the way back in Genesis 1:1, and we talked about creation and the fall and how all of this is pointing forward. And so we get these promises, particularly back in Genesis, but even moving forward, we see them kind of playing out. So we get the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses and the covenant with David. And so now we've moved all the way forward into the prophets. And so we talked our way through Joel a little bit, and now we're looking at Isaiah as kind of this messianic theme of the prophets. And so we started out looking at the servant songs last time. And so we looked at the first two last time. We're going to look at the third servant song here today. It's going to be a little bit different, but we're going to look at the third servant song here today. If we have time, we might start the fourth. So if you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. So Isaiah chapter 50, and we're going to read the whole thing. It's kind of a short chapter anyways. Isaiah chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, there was no man. Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear that I was not rebellious, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like garments. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So, I guess just a little bit of context here. That second servant song that we talked about last week is in Isaiah 49. So just the previous chapter, right? And so Isaiah 49, you get this, and you're introduced to this servant who seems to be the means by which the rest of the chapter is accomplished. And so the second half then of Isaiah 49 is talking about the restoration of Israel. And so then the servant seems to be the means through which God is rescuing and redeeming and restoring his people, right? So now we get to Isaiah 50. And so it's interesting. It breaks down into several parts. So kind of this first part, I'd say, is like the first three verses or so. And what we get is this contrast in the first six verses, is this contrast between Israel and the response of national Israel versus the response of the servant. And so in the first three verses, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. It's an interesting passage. So what is it? Does anybody have a take on what they think that's saying? I'll open it up for you guys before I just talk. Diane? Yeah, so it's certainly saying that covenantally God and his people are at least functionally divorced. Certainly it's saying that. Who instigated? Seemingly. Because God's asking for this certificate or for this bill of sale because he's implied, I think, that he didn't do it. It's the people themselves who have turned against God. It's the people themselves who have rebelled and run off on their own. And yet, let's actually go back and look at Deuteronomy 24 real quick here, just for a little bit of context about how that would be understood. This will be Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. So Deuteronomy 24, actually, would somebody else like to read? I don't have to read all of it. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Yep, sure. Thank you. Thank you. So it's kind of a strange little passage as far as the grounds, right? But essentially what it's saying is that if a man divorces his wife for reasons, we'll leave the reasons vague, and he gives her this certificate of divorce, which Isaiah is now saying that God did not give Israel, and she goes and marries someone else, and something happens there, then she can't go back to the first husband. And so one of the things that's kind of interesting is we talked a little bit about the marriage metaphor for God and his people. And so we get it in the New Testament with Christ and his church, and we get it in the Old Testament with God and Israel. And so part of what God is saying here is that process hasn't been initiated, that there is a way back. And yet we see that Israel doesn't trust in God. And so this separation that has happened is Israel's own doing. It's Israel's own fault. And that's the the point of who sold them. It's kind of interesting, actually, in the King James Version, the second half of that first verse actually applies, it changes it just a little bit. Meredith, do you happen to have Isaiah 50, verse 1 handy? Thank you. Do we have it in King James, though? It says exactly the same way. Do you have it in King James? Okay, can you read 50 verse 1, just the second half of it? Kind of an interesting difference in translation there. And I was trying to dig into where that change in verb tense went away at, and I just couldn't find it. But it's an interesting implication, I guess, that's drawn. So in the King James, they draw it out explicitly that you sold yourselves. And yet, even in the newer translations, does it change the meaning? Because there's two parties involved, right? There's you and there's God. And if God's saying he didn't sell you, then there's only one party left. That make sense? So, but by the time we get to verse 2 then, we're seeing that this separation has already taken place. And yet God says, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. And so what we're seeing is God has come in some sense to redeem his people. He has come to offer salvation, and yet the people are not trusting in God. They're nowhere to be found. And that's how all of us are. On our own power, we are nowhere to be found. And so because of that, there are things that naturally follow from that. Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and sackcloth and make sackcloth their covering. So there's a couple of things that it's saying there. One, I think, is again, that connection between mankind and the creation, mankind and the created order. And so man is created to be God's vice regent, God's servant ruler over the rest of creation. That's the dominion thing from back in Genesis 2. And so when man is cursed, there's a natural progression then that brings the rest of the earth with them. And yet at the same time, God says that he clothes the heavens with blackness and makes sackcloth their covering. And so creation grieves, is the picture. When someone dies, they would put on sackcloth. They would wear dark colors to show that they are in grief. And so now God is saying that all of creation is doing that. We get that all over the place. Yeah, absolutely. Creation groans, awaiting deliverance. And so it had, yeah, the birth pangs of the Messiah. And so then we get this contrast in verse 4-6 with the servant. And so we're told that the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So, before I start kind of unpacking that a little bit, let's go back to Isaiah 6, where we get kind of a foil against which you kind of have to have it in mind to get a lot of what Isaiah's digging at. And so Isaiah 6, we're going to read verses 8 to 10 right now. In this passage, Isaiah has a vision where he appears before God, and he's in the very throne room of God himself, and woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. And then the angel comes and touches his lips with the coal and purifies him in that way. And then starting in verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. There's a whole lot to unpack in this section of Scripture, but a couple of just brief points that I think are important as we're looking at later parts of Isaiah. The first one is that Isaiah is called to go and tell the truth. He's called to go and preach the truth, and the truth itself will blind, deafen, and harden. The second major point that I think we need to see here is that it's the natural inclination of the people to not hear, to not see, to not understand, and to not turn. So keep a finger in Isaiah 6, and we're going to go back to Isaiah 50. So in Isaiah 50, we have the servant, right? The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. So we have all of these people whose natural inclination is to be blind, deaf, and dumb. And on the other hand, we have the servant who has ears to hear. It's interesting. When you go to Christ preaching, so often he ends with that little refrain, let him who has ears. Harkening back to this exact idea coming out of Isaiah. So we have this servant who hears, this servant who is taught. If you remember back to last week, we looked at Isaiah 42, for example, and we saw that this was a royal servant. That this was a servant who executes God's decrees, who reigns over creation in the way that humanity was created to do. And yet, I was not rebellious and I turned not backward. So he's obedient to God in doing those things. The twist, I guess, that starts coming out really predominantly here is that this servant is not without suffering. And so by the time you get to verse 6, where he gives his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard and hides not his face from disgrace and spitting, well, we now have this royal figure, this royal servant, and yet that royal servant will suffer in some way, whatever that looks like. And yet even back in Isaiah 49, 49 verse 7, for example, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And so we get these two extremes manifesting themselves in this one figure. On the one hand, we have the servant king, the servant of God, the ultimate servant of God. And yet, on the other hand, we have one who's being foretold already that they're going to suffer. And we'll see that that theme is predominantly what gets developed in the fourth servant song, which is the one everybody knows. And so, as we read, continue on in Isaiah 50, one of the next things that we see is that the servant trusts in God, which again is the very thing that they're not doing in the first three verses. In the first three verses, nobody's there. Nobody has faith that God can redeem them. Nobody actually trusts. Nobody has faith that God can deliver. And so now, in verse 2, you see, "Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea and make the rivers a desert." Which is an interesting parallel. I mean, on the one hand, we do have that drought is one of the means that God uses to punish the rebellious people, because it's an agrarian society, that they grow food. And yet, when does God dry up the sea? When he delivers them from Egypt, right? Where he divides the sea and they walk through on dry land. He does dry up the Jordan when they enter into the promised land. He divides the waters and they walk through. And so now those very things that were the signs of God's deliverance are now also the signs of his judgment. And yet we get to the servant, and now the servant does trust God, even knowing ahead of time that this suffering is coming. And so we see, but the Lord helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And so we kind of notice the verb tense changes. And so what we see is the servant who is somewhere in the middle. He knows this stuff is coming, and yet it hasn't played out yet. And yet the servant trusts in God. And because of that, he has faith that God will vindicate him in the end. And one of the things that I think has to be drawn from that is that we, as those who are under God's servant, those who are in God's servant, because that's Christ, right, have an obligation to trust, even in the face of hardship and persecution. Just as Christ is called to do that, just as Old Testament Israel was called to do that. And yet we also know that the only one who does that perfectly is Christ himself. So, moving right on along here, starting at verse 10, we see this contrast drawn to a point, to an edge. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. And so verse 10, we have those who walk in darkness. And in verse 11, we have those who kindle their own fire. And I think it's a little bit counterintuitive for us. In part, I think, because, A, we don't really deal with real darkness, and most of us don't. There's enough ambient light and everything that you don't really have the can't see your hand 2 inches in front of your face kind of darkness anymore. And yet, that was a reality they dealt with, where you literally can see nothing. And so on the one hand, intuitively, it makes sense. You build a fire, right? Now you have light. You can see to get around. And yet, that's precisely what this text is talking about not doing, using it as a metaphor, of course. So we have the person who walks in darkness, the person who to whom things have not been revealed, the person who doesn't know as much, and yet trusts in God. So Abraham, for example, we look all the way ahead to Galatians, we see Abraham called out as this exemplar. Even though he didn't know, he trusted. He trusted in God, and God counted it as faith. Right? Versus the Pharisees, who know a lot, and yet have kindled their own fire. Striving to be faithful, and yet, because of that, they led themselves astray. So, you either trust God in the darkness and trust God himself to deliver and to vindicate and to... I had a different word there too. But deliver, vindicate, to work things out on his own, because he doesn't need us, right? Or you trust in yourself. You kindle your own fire. You follow your own path. And we know that way leads only to destruction. And so, for example, we get in John 9:39, we get a parallel. Where Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see become blind." And you'll notice in verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And that's what Isaiah 50 is getting at. It's those who trust in their own might, who justify themselves, who cannot be justified in the sight of God because they see nothing to be justified for. Absolutely. And I think it's important when we say that, just because we, in today's day and age, we have a very different picture of the Pharisees. On the one hand, the Pharisees were, like, everything that we think about the Pharisees, everything that comes to mind when you hear the term Pharisee is true of them. And yet, that's not how they would have been viewed in that day. That they would have been viewed as the most holy person you know. They're the person who actually keeps the law. And the rest of us are just kind of along for the ride. They're the person who... They're the ones who are teaching your Bible studies and preaching your sermons. And those are your Pharisees. And so you're looking at that guy. And then you hear the woes. Then you hear that they're blind guides. Brood of vipers, whitewashed sepulchers. Those who travel 1,000 miles to make a single proselyte, and once they do, make him twice as much a child of hell as themselves. And so, it's supposed to be striking. It's supposed to be shocking. It's supposed to hit home at the heart of what we think we know. And so what we see there in part is that, there's one way of salvation. Either you trust and in what he has revealed, and that there is more to it, that there is, that God has things happening that we don't know all the details. Or you trust in yourself. And it's a lot like wisdom literature in that there is no middle ground. So, what does the servant do? What's his role? Well, like I kind of started to say earlier, in Isaiah 42 in particular, we really see that he's a kingly figure. And we can go back and kind of hit a quick verse or two out of there. So Isaiah 42, we'll read like verse 1 to 1 and 2. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. I read further than I said I would, but he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And so these ideas of establishing justice and carrying out the law throughout the land, that's what the king does. And so he's a kingly figure. And yet by the time we get to 50 and then, or Isaiah 50, and then particularly when we hit Isaiah 52 and 53, he's a suffering king. He's a suffering figure. And yet we also see that he's the example for all of us coming down through. And so he's tied up with what God is doing to redeem his people, to restore his people. And yet the people don't get to just put him up on a pedestal necessarily as exclusively this is the ground, or it is the grounds, but exclusively, it's exclusively some abstract idea. So he is an example, even though he is also the grounds of salvation. He is the way that it works out, and yet he's also an example. There's a ditch on both sides of the road there. And so we've got about 12 minutes or so left. So I guess let me ask if there are any questions real quick, and then we'll read 52 and 53 and call it for today. Pastor Jim? So if you would, turn with me to Isaiah 52. We'll start at verse 13. So Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearer, or that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he is taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Too much there to dig into today. Yeah, you do. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for what it is that you've shown us of, that you've done in history. What it is that you foretold that about the redemption of your people, about how you would bring this servant, this anointed one, this Messiah, who is the hope of the people, who is the example of the people, who is that sole figure to whom we should look. And even though we get it in figures and types and shadows in the Old Testament, I thank you that you've given us the lens through which we can understand what was done, through which we can see this glorious redemption that you've wrought. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, that we would turn and more fully embrace you and more fully embrace your Son. I pray that this time and our time moving forward here this morning would be for your glory. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Not exactly.